My name is Alicia Lee, and this is my story. I decided to go back to UMKC to work on my master's in history. I quickly became reacquainted with the frigid academic atmosphere and its hostility to Christianity. Not spirituality generally, but Christianity specifically. You see, political correctness dictates that people of other faiths receive at least a civil tolerance. Perhaps because of the interconnectedness of Christianity with Western history, even some otherwise measured professors feel free to speak of Christ and his followers as deluded at best. For example, one instructor related the background of the 1925 Scopes trial, which concerned the legality of teaching evolution in Tennessee. This professor acted as if it were a foregone conclusion that all enlightened students would accept evolution at face value and reject Christianity as inherently outmoded. He particularly relished the portion of the trial in which William Jennings Bryan took the witness stand as an expert on the Bible. The opposing attorney, Clarence Darrow, grilled him about the date the flood took place. Backed in a corner, Bryan finally stated, quote, "I do not think about things I don't think about." Now I'm thinking, great, if a student in this class was on the fence about Christianity, Bryan's testimony has confirmed his worst fears. As a result, I feel a greater burden to appear intelligent and compassionate, hoping that anyone who knows I am a Christian will not lump me together with the likes of Bryan. This leads me to the crux of my story. I feel like I do not belong in either camp. On the one hand, I cannot stomach the unfettered egotism that I observe amongst some of the faculty. Some of them believe that they have earned all of the accolades life has brought them, professorships, book deals, academic honors. Yet they do not realize that their very ability to think clearly is a gift from God. On the other hand, I can't jump for joy at the long history of oppression and murder tolerated by the official church. I have to try to explain or demonstrate that I am not the type of Christian that my classmates see on TV, who pick at funerals and say things like God hates fags. To counteract negative stereotypes of Christians, I try to be easygoing and have a good sense of humor. I also try to understand what people's customs mean to them. For instance, a Muslim friend of mine was all dressed up and celebrating with her friends. They wanted me to take their picture. My friend explained to me that it was the end of Ramadan, the month of fasting. It was a small thing, but it was a really great way to connect with them and hopefully demonstrate that most Christians don't want to be narrow-minded. But most of the time, I am torn apart. As I told one of my Christian classmates, it would be nice if professors, at a bare minimum, would not treat us as if we were crazy. I feel a burden to show these individuals that my faith is not blind, but a result of rigorous inquiry and authentic experience. At the same time, I feel compelled to contradict Christians who would use their faith as a weapon. I at once feel like a bad scholar and a bad Christian as I am caught in the middle of the two worlds. Yet there is some hope. I know that I cannot learn and achieve without God's daily help. As an undergraduate music major, I did not have to write a paper longer than 10 pages. I was completely freaked out about if I could handle grad school in this regard. Only by God's grace did I spit out an almost 50-page paper last spring. Daily, I'm given the strength to read for hours on end and even remember some of what I read. I would be lying if I said I didn't enjoy getting good grades or compliments from professors, yet I'm trying to make a concerted effort not to sell my soul in the process. In other words, I try to keep in mind that professors' praise can never fill the void that God wants to fill with his love. Encouragingly, at least one person has noticed. An acquaintance at school once said in passing, "Alicia, you're a breath of fresh air." That gives me courage to continue living in the tension between academia and Christianity.
Thank you, Alicia. Good morning, everyone. Perhaps some of you can relate to the experiences Alicia has had in one way or another. We're beginning this morning a series on 1 Peter. How many people have never maybe heard a message or spent any time at all studying the book of 1 Peter? Oh, well, you guys are actually pretty good then. All right. Not bad. Not bad. It's not an often studied book in America, so it appears you all are beating me to the punch. That's great. Maybe we can just all go home. Well, I got dressed up, so why don't we go ahead and do it? So we're gonna, this is dressed up at Lakeland. For those of you who are new, I have shoes on. Okay, so we're gonna talk about 1 Peter, and it's gonna speak to us. It's gonna speak to us on a lot of levels. I'd like to start out with this account. This was written by a professor named Scott McKnight. He writes, "I recently spent some time with a young athlete who had some rough experiences at his local high school with his former friends. As a senior, he had a track record for drinking and drugs, but was converted to Christ. His conversion made a sudden and immediate impact on his life, so much that he found himself on an island. After games, he was no longer invited to the parties. During games, he was no longer given the same opportunities to shoot the basketball. In the hallways at school, he was no longer a hit, either with the girls or his friends. He came to me for consolation. I explained that at least part of this was suffering, and that he needed to guard against retaliatory speech and bitter attitudes. He began to see in a painful way that commitment to Christ can involve suffering. Here is an example of bad events occurring because this young man was a Christian. If he had become arrogant or obnoxious and these things occurred, one could not rightly call it suffering. But when such things happen as a result of one's faithful devotion to Jesus, then we can find fruitful analogies to Peter's advice to suffering believers." This story, Alicia's story, there are lots of stories like this in our community. Here's another that someone wrote from here in Lakeland. "A few years ago, we thought about suggesting to our extended family that we buy gifts for some less fortunate family members at Christmas time in the community instead of for each other. Everyone in our family is very wealthy and already has everything they want by Christmas time anyway, and everyone is also active in their churches. We thought this would be a great idea. We were wrong. You would have thought that we had suggested calling off Christmas. It was like we didn't love anyone anymore, and we're trying to divorce the family." Another person from here in our community wrote this, "I work in a family business. My spouse and I tithe, contribute to the capital campaign, and support various ministries. We try not to draw attention to our financial faithfulness. Even so, our giving is no secret to our family. One time, a family friend noticed that there was sizable differences in pay between family members doing comparable jobs in the business. The family friends asked one of our business officers why I was paid so much less than other members of the family. The officer justified the iniquity by stating, 'Well, if we did pay her more, she'd just give it all away.'" And another young woman shared with me this, "My husband makes fun of me for coming to church." All of these people are wrestling with the question of following Jesus in a world that, for the most part, does not. This morning is for the single guy, or the single woman, or all of the teenagers. I understand middle school is with us today, having some middle school teacher meetings upstairs. We have anybody here from middle school? Little woohoo? Very small woohoos. Awfully early for middle school on a Sunday, isn't it? All right. So this message is for the single guys, the single girls, all of the teenagers who are trying to answer Christ's call to be pure sexually until marriage. In a culture where our survey was recently given to all Americans who were single, and, well, not every single one of them, to a group of single Americans, and asked, how long should you be dating before sex becomes part of the relationship? The average respondent in America, 2 or 3 weeks. Now, how is a Christian singles person supposed to hold someone's attention long enough for that relationship to develop into a marriage when the average person believe sex should become part of the relationship in 14 days. This morning is for the office worker who feels the pressure every time the crew goes out to have a good time, getting drunk, going to strip club, or just going behind the restaurant, smoke one. This is for the married man who's in a workplace where it seems like everybody else has a wife and a girlfriend. And anytime he calls home to tell his wife where he's going to be or there's a change in plans, he's subject to insults. He's called whipped because he wants to be faithful and respect her. This morning is for the school teacher, the public school teacher, who has made the cardinal mistake of not hating those kids. If you've never been a school teacher, let me fill you in, because I have been. The first week in the teacher's lounge is spent saying, well, who do you have in your class this year? Oh, I have so-and-so. Oh, I had so-and-so last year. You're really in for it. Let me tell you all the horrible things they did and how your year is going to be terrible because you have this kid in your class. If you make the mistake of not participating in that, then you get labeled as one of those teachers. One of those teachers who must just want to be the kids' friends, and you can't really be teaching them anything, otherwise you'd hate all the kids that we hate. But if you have the love of Jesus in your heart, you can't do that to people. This morning is for the family who doesn't know how to answer the awkward questions from their own family. Questions like, why don't you have money to go with us to Disney World? You gave a bunch of money last year to your church, didn't you? And you didn't save enough to go to Disney World with us? Why won't you let your kids watch that on TV or watch this movie? We let our kids watch it. Is there something wrong with it? Or questions you get from your own children. Mom, why can't I spend the night? Everyone's spending the night. And the parents over there have promised the boys will stay upstairs and the girls will stay downstairs. And the mom said she'd call you if you needed a little coaxing. Do you need her to call you? This is especially hard when you're asking your children to keep a higher moral standard than maybe you kept when you were their age. I mean, let's be honest, a lot of our children wouldn't even be here if things hadn't, you know, progressed at some point earlier in life. This morning is for those of us who were born in the same time and the same place and the same culture as everyone else, and yet because of one simple decision, the decision to follow Jesus, you have become foreigners, strangers, aliens, exiles, and outsiders. The Apostle Peter uses all those descriptors in his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote a letter to the exiles, he calls them, the exiles and dispersion spread through the world in the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And he wrote to encourage them. He wrote to say to them, you are protected by the power of God. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have to suffer various trials. Christians have always suffered. Jesus suffered. The Roman Colosseum was built to have some bloody sports happen in it, and for it was a period in history where they threw Christians into the Colosseum, and they were killed by lions and bulls and fire. Surely we should not be picking up the letter of 1 Peter today and comparing our suffering to theirs. Or should we? Actually, history tells us that persecution against Christians heated up over time. And a lot of the things we talk about in the Colosseum didn't become regular practice until 200 AD. There was a flare-up in the 60s in the city of Rome that makes for a very exciting story that we don't have time to tell today. But that flare-up was condemned even by the people, even by the non-Christian people of Rome, and it kind of went down again for a while. Before the bloody persecution of Christians, it was more subtle. It was social pressure. It was shame between neighbors and friends and family. And scholars believe that this is the time period during which Peter is writing to the church. In those days, Rome was tolerant toward Jews and Christians, who they considered just another type of Jew. They were tolerant of them, but they were irritated by them. Romans were irritated by Christians and Jews because they were exclusive in their faith. Christians and Jews had this one God they worshipped, and they wouldn't worship anyone else's gods. Does this sound familiar today? They wouldn't take a break from their one God even to offer another sacrifice or a song or praise to a Roman God or to the Roman emperor. For this reason, the Romans actually called them atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods, just this one God from the backwaters of Jerusalem somewhere. A video has actually survived of ancient Romans making fun of ancient Christians. Let's watch that for a moment.
Have you all heard about this new sect, the Christians? They are a laugh riot. First of all, they are so poor.
How poor are they?
Thank you. They are so poor that they have only one God.
Yeah. That was ridiculous. All right. Christians irritated Romans because when Romans said do good deeds, they meant give some money to build a public bathhouse or give some money to pave a street. But when Christians said do good deeds, they meant giving it to the poor and indigent. That irritated the Romans. Christians irritated Romans because when Romans and Greeks, actually, had children who were handicapped or deformed, they believed it was their duty, in order to have a strong empire, to leave those children on the hillside to die of exposure. There's a plot line sewn through that in the movie 300, if you saw that movie. But Christians, no matter how many children they had and what condition those children were in, would not put their children on the hillside to die of exposure, and that irritated Romans. Christians irritated Romans because they would not respect death. Death was considered the noble and final end that all humans have to respect and submit to. But Christians kept talking about that they would be resurrected, that they would live forever and live in their own bodies. The idea of having a resurrection of the body and not being a ghost floating off somewhere up on Mount Olympus was irritating to the Romans. I'd like to show you the earliest known piece of art which depicts the crucifixion of Jesus. So of all the pictures of the crucifixion that have ever been done, this is the oldest that archaeologists have found. So it's scratched into a wall and it's pretty beaten, but we have a line drawing that kind of shows you what you're looking at. And let's go to that. Here we have a man who's raising his hand to a figure hung on a cross with the head of a donkey. The inscription says, Alexmenos worships his God. So evidently we have a guy here named Alexmenos, a Christian who's being made fun of because he's giving homage to a God hung on the cross with the head of a donkey. The earliest known picture of the crucifixion is a piece of graffiti making fun of it. Peter knew what suffering and torture was, but when he's writing to these churches, he's really writing about shame and dishonor. In a society, I mean the Roman society, where status is everything, those who followed Jesus finally found themselves living as exiles in a foreign land, scattered, dispersed, and isolated. They were considered social misfits. Being martyred, that means to die for faith in Jesus, is at least a clear choice. It's a dramatic choice. It's a horrifying choice. But once you've made it, you are then free. You go on to be with the Lord. To suffer shame and derision and dishonor and being made fun of is like a slow burning acid. It's where you have to decide again and again to follow Jesus in a world that puts you down for it. Here is where you're tempted every day to leave the faith, or at least tone it down so people don't notice, or at least act differently to put a face on it. We heard that in Alicia's story. Constantly feeling like you have to put on this representative picture. This is us. This is also the people to whom Peter wrote this letter of encouragement. So why don't we pick that up and hear what he had to say. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the lands of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, Bithynia, Missouri, Kansas. God the Father chose you long ago, and the Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Jesus Christ and are cleansed by his blood. May you have more and more of God's special favor and wonderful peace. All honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. When you feel like you don't belong, how wonderful it is to find out that that's actually not true, that you do have a place to belong. Perhaps some of you before you came to church felt like you didn't have friends or didn't have something that felt like family. And then you came. For those of you who are newer, I hope you are finding those things here among us. And then to find out not just belonging, but also an inheritance set aside for you. Christ has an inheritance for all who suffer for Christ. Remember the first time I saw the movie Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, the first movie. I got about half an hour in, and I started getting kind of choked up. I thought, it's kind of lame to be crying at Harry Potter. But I think it's because there was an echo of the gospel in the story. I mean, here you have Harry Potter. He's this boy. He lives with this strange family. They don't really take very good care of him. He has to wear these clothes that are oversized and hand-me-downs and don't really fit. He's made fun of as if he is the weird one. Even though their behavior is frightening, he's an outsider. And then through this magical turn of events, he enters this world of Hogwarts where he walks down the street and everyone knows who he is. Everyone says, "You're Harry Potter. We're expecting great things from you." He gets all these new clothes. He gets books. He gets a pet. He gets a magic wand. He gets all this stuff handed to him. And then it's time to pay for it all. And now he wonders, now how am I going to pay for this stuff? Let's watch that scene together.
But Hagrid, how am I to pay for all this? I haven't any money.
Well, there's your money, Harry. Gringotts, the Wizard Bank. Take no safer place, not one, except perhaps Hogwarts.
Hagrid, what exactly are these things?
They're goblins, Harry. Clever as they come, goblins, but not the most friendly of beasts. Best stay close. Mr. Harry Potter wishes to make a withdrawal.
And does Mr. Harry Potter have his key?
Oh, wait a minute. Got it here somewhere. Ha! There's the little devil.
Very well.
Vault 687. Lamp, please. Key, please.
Think your mom and dad would leave you with nothing, though, did you?
To have this amazing inheritance stored up beyond the reach of change and decay with your name on it. God has an amazing inheritance for all who suffer for Christ now. And that inheritance is eternal life. And it is to live eternally in a kingdom ruled by Christ, who is peaceful. Verse 5, and God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation. Because you are trusting him, it will be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. Other translations say for a little while. How can Peter say that our trials are only going to last a while? When Peter speaks of suffering, he knows what he's talking about. He was there for the sufferings of Christ. He was so afraid of being subjected to that himself, he denied Christ 3 times. Our scripture say that Peter was put into prison at least twice. Peter knows that you have these days where you think, this is it. This is the final end. And then you survive. You have these times when you think, this suffering is going to go on and on. And then it passes. And he also knows that even death is not the final end, because he saw Christ risen from the dead. He knows that God's promise to resurrect us is good. It's a good promise. Peter knows that trials, whatever they may be, will only last a while. 7. These trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You might be made fun of now, but for exactly those same reasons, you'll be accepted in the kingdom of God. Someday you will be praised for exactly the same reasons that you're made fun of now. In the meantime, these trials make you stronger. They test your faith. They cause your resolve to follow Christ to become stronger. Verse 8. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him, you trust him, and even now you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Your reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it could all mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about. When he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his glory afterward, they wondered when and for whom all this would happen. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave promises of coming to save us. And the prophets asked, how? When? I was just studying Isaiah last week and all the predictions he gave of the coming Messiah. And then every once in a while, Isaiah will stop and write a little poem that says, how long, Lord, how long? Well, it's happened. Everything they look forward to has happened. Jesus has come. He is risen. He is building his church. His Spirit is loose in the world. His kingdom is unfolding. All the promises they look forward to, we can now see happening. I'd like to share with you a video that we did at Easter time that talks about many of the promises in the Old Testament, how Christ has given them to us, what the prophets look forward to. Now we're sitting here this morning looking back on. Let's watch that together.
In Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He will not only be the father of God's chosen people, but all the people of all the earth will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. In Exodus, God tells the people to build a tent of meeting. In this tent, there is to be an altar to sacrifice for sin, a wash basin to be cleansed from sin, and a priest to stand between the people and God. In Leviticus, the people are given a day of atonement, where sacrifices are made for the sins of people to unite them to God once again. In Deuteronomy, God promises to send a prophet like Moses to lead the people. A lowly prostitute helps Israel conquer the Promised Land and becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Christ himself. God promises to raise a descendant of David and make him king forever. God warns the people that the temple of God will be destroyed should they fail to follow him. And in this temple, they continued to use the altar and the wash basin and the priest. And the psalmists sing of a coming Savior who must suffer and be raised. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Save us, we beseech you. Oh Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the prophets also tell of the coming Messiah. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah, for the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. And now Jesus has become the one through whom all people are blessed, the last altar of sacrifice, the washing basin of baptism, the high priest himself, the final day of atonement sacrifice, the descendant of David who rules forever, the destroyed and rebuilt temple of God, the begotten Son of God, the one given vinegar to drink, the one forsaken, the one whose clothes they gambled for, the one born God with us, born in Bethlehem to make a new covenant, the one announced by Elijah, despised and rejected, stricken, struck down and afflicted, wounded and punished for our sins to make us whole. And now he lives to see his offspring. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
This is the amazing inheritance of God, stored up for all who suffer now for his name. Exile was the theme of the Old Testament. The Jews were constantly being captured and sent into exile, away from their land, away from all that God had given them. And they always prayed for salvation, that God would bring them home, back home to all he had given them. Your salvation is a bringing home. And when you know who you are, and when you know what is stored up for you, it can change the way you walk in this time. Remember in elementary and junior high, I was the kid people made fun of for a lot of good reasons. I was a nerd wrapped in a dork. But I was also involved in this martial arts school, and I was training, and about a month into high school, I got my black belt, and they started calling me Sabam Nim, most honorable teacher. At 15 years old, I'd walk into a room, and everyone would stop, and we'd all bow. And it started to change my identity. By high school, they didn't make fun of me anymore. I knew I was somebody else. I carried myself differently. Some of you remember, you know, in high school, you're worried about tests, and you're worried about exams, and homework, and study, and then you get that letter from college that says, you have been accepted. Some of you never did another assignment for the next few months. But it's hard to get worked up once you have that identity in hand. I went to high school with another guy. He had been burned as a child over almost his entire body. Yet he carried himself with such peace and such confidence that no one ever made fun of him. I mean, even though he's almost burned beyond recognition, he carried himself with such strength that no one ever made fun of him. What was his secret? We learned it the day after graduation. He had received those burns as a child in an auto accident because of a malfunctioning seatbelt. And so, on his 18th birthday, he was set to receive a few $1 million. And he knew that his whole life. and he was never very worried about what others thought or what was going to happen next. You have an inheritance more glorious than that set aside for you. Today, your identity can be changing and you can walk differently. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You can have joy. Joy is not ignoring your pain. Joy is a sense of peace and confidence and even lightness in spite of your pain. This morning, Peter calls you chosen people. Chosen by God. Even before you knew him. And this means it can't be taken away from you. Because he chose you out of love. So for the Christian basketball player who's left out now because of his purity, for exactly that same reason he'll be included in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For the family members who are being made fun of and misunderstood now because you are generous toward the less fortunate, for exactly that same reason you'll be included and given praise in the kingdom of Christ because he said, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done that for me. For the single person who remains sexually pure, for the business person who remains honest, for the husband who remains faithful, for the teacher who refuses to hate. All these things cause you to be looked down upon now, but when Christ and your inheritance are revealed, those exact same things will be the cause for you to receive praise and glory and honor. Tell that to your children when you have to explain why they have to live to a higher standard than all those around us. Even if it's a higher standard than you kept when you were their age, you now have this story to tell. Well, that was before I knew who I was. Now that I know who I am, and now that you know who you are, we live above that. We know we have an identity in Christ, an inheritance saved up for us, and we will not sacrifice that for anything. Because Christ has an amazing inheritance stored up for all those who suffer and endure and remain strong for him now. Why don't we have a word of prayer together? And then we'll take some moments to have a song and think about this peace that should be ours. Let's pray. Father, you have chosen us. You have sent Christ to us. Lord, there are some here today, young and old, who are looked down on, who are made fun of, who are misunderstood, who do not fit because they're trying to follow you. I pray this morning you would strengthen them. I pray this morning they would see the inheritance you have for them. I pray this morning they will see that the world right now is upside down, but you will turn it right side up. Therefore, they should have peace. I pray this morning for the peace of Christ. Amen. Well, let's rise together and receive the benediction. I couldn't come up with a better good word to say over you than what is already written here by Peter, so let's have that as our benediction today. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation because you are trusting in him. It will be revealed in that last day for all to see, so be truly glad and go in peace.